The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are finishing up on verse 6. All right, the local church is viewed as the pillar and support of the truth. This is where the truth is to be dispensed. This is the only authorized organization, in fact, that is designed by God for this dispensation in order to hold up the truth and to offer it to people freely, without coercion, without monetary cost, without all the things, the types of strings that the cosmos attaches to their offers. This is totally free. It is a matter of God's grace and God's mercy. And so each believer can avail themselves of the truth to the extent that they are positive and willing to pay the necessary price to get here and to assimilate. So we have fulfilled the first part. We've gotten here. Time to make sure we're in fellowship. Obviously, the principle of rebound is taught throughout the scripture, contrary to the many spiritual retards today who suggest that you, once you're in fellowship, you're always in fellowship, or that you don't need to rebound. Jesus taught this the last night of his life as he washed the disciples' feet, teaching the principle of washing an extremity. And he said, If I do not cleanse you, the cleansing that comes in rebound, you have no part with me. So therefore, it is critical that the believer judge himself rightly, evaluate himself as he go, and try to spend as much time in fellowship as possible. Once you've rebounded, you don't need to rebound indefinitely. Just faith rest that you're in fellowship. If you keep rebounding, then you're assuming you're acting like rebound doesn't work, which doesn't exercise faith at all. So just rebound, walk in faith until you're aware of the fact that, okay, I'm out of fellowship, then now it's time to deal with it again. So let's deal with that and anything else we need to do to prepare, as we usually do. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together, so that we can fulfill the function that you have assigned in this dispensation to the local church, both individually and corporately. We recognize we all have responsibilities to this local body, that we profit from the teaching of the Word of God, and that we have to live together as a spiritual family, supporting one another, encouraging one another as we can in order to pursue the objectives of the truth. We recognize that there are sacrifices of Christ that must be made, and that each of us has to bear our share of that burden, but that you equip us through the sound teaching of your word so that we can be equipped for the work of the ministry. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Romans 12:6 here, the gifts setting forth in these verses 6 through 8, the specific permanent spiritual gifts for the church age that each believer in Rome, as Paul says, will lay out here, has a gift. Now, Paul doesn't know what that particular gift is for each believer. He just knows they have one. He never indicates in any way they have multiple gifts. None of the passages really that deal with spiritual gifts, either temporary or permanent, tend to deal in multiples. But certainly the ones that we know are addressing the permanent gifts, these verses, and the verses in 1 Peter, all talk in terms of a singular. So since or because, a causal participle here of echo, we have, keep on having, indicates that this is not optional, that these gifts must be the permanent gifts, because Paul can say definitively that the believers in Rome have one of these gifts. So these cannot be the temporary gifts. And so, again, as we pointed out, it makes no sense to head off the list with that almost all Orthodox believers accept the fact that the final six are permanent, but then they stumble over the first one. And so, but again, it's a failure to study, failure to interpret words correctly, continue to adhere to dogma that's been taught for years, that's never been rethought, and that is not the way we are to approach the Scripture. So we have gifts. Again, we being plural have gifts plural. But distributively, we could say you singular only have a gift. But all of us together have gifts. Seven of them specifically are taught here. According that differ, gifts that are diverse, they're not all the same, that differ according to the grace given us. And obviously, again, there's not a Paul's not here arguing for a quantitative difference in grace as much as a qualitative difference in grace. That one person doesn't have get more grace from God than other people do. Although one might argue, well, it takes greater grace to save a bigger sinner. I suppose that's true. But grace is not a matter that's really quantifiable in that sense. It takes a particular kind of grace to function under each of these gifts. And God provides that grace, and that grace differs just as the gifts differ. Again, not in terms of quantity. That would tend to kind of promote the very arrogance that Paul has struck against at the beginning of this chapter about not thinking of yourself too highly. Well, I've got more grace than you because I've got a bigger gift. Well, that flies right in the face of what he's been trying to fight against. And we'll continue to fight against. So we have a different grace given to each one of us. Each of us, again, you could supply a lot of things here. I exhort you to apply them. Each of us is to exercise them, however you want to say it. Whether you supply an imperative or some form like a present indicative, a parakaleo, that would work. Because Paul, again, has not been very high-handed with the Romans here because he'd never visited there. And so he doesn't come across as tossing off authoritative orders. He does use imperatives. But typically in this chapter, the imperatives are only related to our attitude and our actions towards those on the outside who are hostile or persecute us. Then he dishes out orders. Okay, you gotta not respond to this. You gotta do this. But that not in the other cases. Nowhere else in this chapter did I find any imperatives other than just in that verse 2 there and verse 3 about not thinking too highly of yourself. So if your gift is prophecy, we might say, you must use it, or I exhort you to use it according to the proportion of the faith. And again, the New American Standard has translated the definite article as a pronoun, which effectively provides their interpretation of the verse. But we will deal with that here at the end of this tonight. So let's pick up here with point 36. The gift of prophecy relates to the declaration of the truth. Paul defines it for us actually there in 1 Corinthians 14. And when he talks about if you want to function under certain of these things, he exhorts them to seek to function under prophecy. Not necessarily, because again, they've supplied the word gifts here, which would make it sound like Paul's saying, well, you got to go out and pursue your spiritual gift, as in you got to go chase it down and get it. But that's not what he's saying. He says, pursue love, 1 Corinthians 14:1, yet earnestly desire spiritual things. It's a neuter plural, and gifts, while you can supply the word there, it confuses it. Because he's talking about function here, not a gift or an office. He's talking about a function you would perform. And then he describes what prophecy is, one who prophesies. Speaks to men, it's certainly a verbal gift, there's no doubt about that, for edification, for the purpose of edifying them, for the purpose of exhorting them, and for the purpose of providing comfort or consolation. And it runs the gamut. Again, it tends to be more in terms of declaration of the truth, but that can be comforting to a person who really needs to hear the truth. Other people, it might just tick them off because they don't necessarily want to hear the truth about a particular matter. So the gift relates to the declaration of the truth and is quite valuable in the local church, since believers may well be confronted with situations about which they are unclear and which may require specific guidance. In these minor situations where the Bible doesn't clearly address it, because again, the Bible doesn't address everything about, you know, should you use your turn signal when you make a turn? The law says you should. So in that regard, that won't bother most people. But I'm saying in that regard, you should, because then that's an indirect principle of obey the laws of the land. And so, but I know none of us ever speed. And so we always obey all the laws. And sometimes you might violate the law without even knowing it. For instance, there are probably laws about driving that you don't know. If you're making a right turn and there are two lanes to go into, which one legally are you supposed to go into? Say, well, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It's in the book. Go read it. If you're making a left turn, you have to go into a specific lane. And certainly, I know most people can't tell it, but these little marks on the road in these left turn lanes are there for a reason, to kind of guide you into which lane to go into. But there's actually laws about that. So, again, everybody doesn't know all the laws necessarily, and you may fail under one and not even know it. Or inadvertently, I mean, I had something happen the other day. I didn't see the person, and I inadvertently cut them off, and, you know, they laid the horn on me. So when they pulled up, I rolled down my window and apologized to them and said, "Oh, you know, I'm sorry, my bad. I didn't see you." And so they were all, I think they thought I was going to holler at them, but I didn't. So one time I was in fellowship when I was driving. It's happened once. I can at least remember. So, but again, this is why we have believers around us. So we may get into a situation where, okay, I don't know what to do. Well, other believers with insight may be quite helpful in that regard. 37, this may include areas where believers need specific guidance. It's not found in the Bible. Certain of these things to me are, you can figure them out. There are biblical principles, broad principles, that you could apply to it. Examples include important things in life, like relocating. We never encourage anyone to relocate other than if God is clearly leading them to. And certainly, we would never encourage anybody to relocate to an area where there was no local church. We would never encourage anybody to relocate for a reason. Seriously, I wouldn't, other than doctrine. If you're relocating for any other reason, your reason's not valid, in my opinion. Not scripturally valid, anyway. So, okay, that's that. Changing jobs, you may wonder about what to do. What should I pursue? I don't know. Maybe some believer around you can give you insight. They, you know, you may be puzzled. And somebody says, well, you know, I would do this. And it strikes you as true. And it rings true. And so then you get a little insight. Dating and marriage, obviously, the Bible's very clear. No unbelievers, period. That's just it. Over and out. There's no big question on that one. But then, okay, well, should I go out and can I date them if they're just a believer? Well, I wouldn't, under the other principle of bad company corrupts good morals. Typically, what we find in life, and all parents pretty much know this is true, is that the person that lives in the higher level or echelon or realm of thinking is most often dragged down by the person that lives in the lower one, not vice versa. They are not generally brought up to the higher standard. Objects in life tend towards water runs downhill for a reason. And things seek the path of least resistance, and most humans do too. And so you say, okay, well, so I wouldn't ever encourage anybody to marry a negative believer, because the odds are it could do you in someday. It might not. There's people who've made it, and they're not married to positive people. But then there's people who get married to positive negative people, and it affects their Christian life. Affects their attendance in class, affects this, affects that, affects their level of application. And we see this. It's not hard to see. It's evident. So those kind of things happen. So again, if a person has questions, interpersonal relationships with other believers, generally speaking, I mean, I know the general broad principle, seek to be a peacemaker. It's not a hard principle. You know, but most people, they want their pound of flesh. They want to be right. They got to be vindicated and this and that. Well, the Bible, you know, look at the doctrine of vindication. What's it say? Don't pursue it. I can sum it up for you. Don't pursue vindication. You just worry about fulfilling your ministry, your niche in life, and fulfill it, pleasing God, and let Him take care of the rest of it. What people think of me bothers me very, very little. And Paul talked about this too when he's talking to the Corinthians, and he knew that many of them thought very lightly of him. They did not think highly of Paul at all. And he said, it doesn't, you know, at a certain level, it doesn't matter to me whether I'm examined by you or any other human court. Because I know I'm doing right, and I just have to content myself with that. But that doesn't mean, again, you don't have to listen to people. And other things, little things in life, big things, purchases. I mean, you know, the Bible doesn't, you know, there's nothing in the Bible, buy this, don't buy that. You know, pray about it. It's like when I do, you know, I ask people. I don't necessarily, I'm not saying, oh, well, they got the gift of prophecy, so I should consult them. But, I mean, part of a deal is you got these principles and a multitude of counselors. There's victory. There's success. So, generally speaking, I don't just lunge and go out and buy something. I investigate. I ask people if they bought something like this. Have you had any experience with it? I mean, you know. So, seek insight. Don't just presume you know it all. So 38, that is not to minimize the fact that many of the problems believers encounter are already addressed by the Word of God. Again, these broad principles cover a lot of individual situations. And every believer has the indwelling Spirit to provide guidance when it is needed. And additionally, point 39, there's the divine operating asset of prayer. which is invaluable when one is confronted with a significant decision or lifestyle choice. And 40, however, there may be a need for one to hear in clear and concise terms what needs to be said. Sometimes believers have ways, as we know, of rationalizing things, of saying it their way only. And sometimes they need somebody to get in their face and say, you know, this is BS. Spiritual BS. I'm calling BS on you. And if that needs to be done, that needs to be done. You know, lay them in the shade if you need to. I mean, you got to do it in love. You can't, you know, just go out and say, I'm gonna drop kick this believer as far as I can. That's not the goal. So it should be evident that believers have ways of rationalizing away what the Bible says and ignoring the leading of the Spirit at certain times. 41, a person that exercises this gift under the ministry of the Holy Spirit may be given insight into specific areas or problems that confront another believer. However, one with this gift tends to see things in terms of black and white, right and wrong, and may exhibit the tendency to be more concerned about the truth than about the person and his struggles. And you can't lose sight of the person in all of this. Sure, the truth's important. But did Jesus teach truth to the exclusion of or to the detriment of other people? No, he did not. Now, he wasn't afraid to dress down the disciples when they needed it. And sometimes he did it directly, like, get you behind me, Satan. That's pretty direct. And then other times he just did it like, what are you guys talking about? I don't want to talk now. You had a lot to say out there on the road, didn't you? You know. So sometimes he could be subtle about it. And I've learned over the years that typically, again, if you're dealing with somebody and they ask you a question, they're only asking for one or two reasons. Either they already know the answer or they're wanting to find out. Those are the only two reasons people ask questions. It's to see if you'll be honest, if you've addressed honestly the situation that you're facing. And or they just generally don't know. Those are the two reasons. And most of the time when I'm dealing with believers, if I ask you a question, I'll let you know probably I already know the answer. I probably already know. I'm not usually consulting for information. Sometimes I am. I mean, I do that with the deacons. I have to consult them a lot on a lot of things. But, we're back and forth. But generally speaking, if I'm dealing with an issue, I pretty much will generally know. And I'm trying to find out how much you know. And how much you're willing to confront and deal with sometimes. So, again, telling the truth, again, is not to be at the expense of people. Jesus didn't, but you see also, too, that he could be what seemed to be brutal on certain occasions. Or just completely callous. You know, this woman comes up to him, help my daughter's demon-possessed, blah, blah, blah. And it was a Syrophoenician woman, she was essentially a Gentile. And he turns around and says, the dogs don't deserve this. Calls her a dog. So, but that didn't deter her. Didn't stop her one iota. She just kept right on. Okay, sure. Yeah, but even the little dogs get the food under the table, don't they? And so the crumbs will fall. So she was not undeterred by this. So again, positive volition, you can't stop them. Negative volition, they'll find all manner of rationalizations for why they're doing what they're doing. And rejecting the truth. And then still calling it God's will. That's what's astonishing to me. Well, 42, one with this gift is most interested in the truth, and others aligning themselves with the truth. Thus, this gift can come across as harsh, uncaring, and dogmatic when dealing with others. And again, in the body, sometimes there's a need for that. There's a place for that. Some believers don't take the hints, the subtle hints, the okay, do it this way. And generally speaking, then you have to get more forceful. Well, that's just the way it goes. You see this in the commands to the pastor to teach first, great instruction, and then reprove, tell them they're wrong where they're wrong, point it out. And then rebuke, then make them feel bad. If they don't feel bad about being wrong and they're not exhibiting any signs of repentance, then you get a little more stiff with them. And that's a part of that. Well, 43, the gift of prophecy should not be confused with either the office of Old Testament or New Testament prophet, since neither office is extant today. A spiritual gift is distinct from an office, and offices should not be confused with gifts. In 44, if one confuses the office and a gift, he is forced to assert that having the gift of prophecy makes one a prophet, which is no more true than having the gift of leadership makes one a pastor or deacon, or that having the gift of serving makes one a maid or a butler. So, no, offices are different than gifts. And you have to keep this distinct in your thinking. Now, I understand that, if you are in a gift of leadership, you may have a title. You may not, though. I mean, there may be some believer at some point, if we ever have any major project we had to do, who does something and heads it up, and he's not really in charge. He's in charge of it. He's overseeing it, but he doesn't have a title. But he's still exercising that function. Well, 45, some, those who want to discount this gift, have argued that this gift must, like the Old Testament office of prophet, again, manifesting confusion between an office and a gift, demand 100% accuracy. But there is nothing in the text that demands that any of these gifts must or will be applied perfectly. 46, that argument also fails when it comes to the other spiritual gifts in this section. Surely no one believes that a believer with a gift of teaching may not fail and teach something wrong, or that one with the gift of exhortation may not abuse the right to exhort by inappropriate meddling or bullying. That happens. A person could have the gift of giving. Could he give to the wrong item sometimes? Sure. That doesn't mean, so what? We don't discount the gift. We don't say, oh, well, he failed. That's it. His gift's over. Well, why would you do that with the first gift then? But again, this is because people cannot think very well. They confuse offices and gifts. And they don't understand that this is not prophecy in the sense of Old Testament prophets' prophecy. Whenever one declares the truth. And even when I declare the truth here in the pulpit, my words are not on a par with Scripture. Nobody's writing them down and inscripturating them. I mean, we do, but I do. But, not in Scripture. But I may start saying, turn to the book of Ron. And no, I won't. I'm not confused about that. I don't suggest that that anyone who declares the truth about a particular matter is on the same par with the truth in the Scripture. It should match up to it. I mean, obviously, there shouldn't be wild deviations from it. That's for sure. And that standard is in here, as we'll see. Well, 47, in addition to the fact that no gift is infallible, Paul indicates that one may be very gifted, possessing spectacular gifts, and may not be effective in the application of those gifts because he lacks biblical love as his motivation. He pointed that out. We've looked at that passage there in 13. He's pointed this out. I don't care how great of a speaker you are, how dynamic your rhetoric or your oratory or your logical skills are. It doesn't mean anything if you're not doing it for the right motivation, if you're not doing it for other people. Love means you're doing it for somebody else, not just for you. And I notice I watch these people. First, I'm convinced that some of these people's 15 minutes of fame has lasted way too long. They do everything they can to get and stay on television. I see this every year at the World Series of Poker. Play slows down to a snail's pace because they're at the starlight table, or whatever it's called, the main table where people get on TV. So they maximize that time. I've got 2-7. Let me think about this for a long time. Should I play this hand? No. You don't have to think about it. Yeah, I got pocket aces. Do I want to bet? Let's see. Yeah, I watch this all the time. People tend to try to milk it. And so, again, no matter how great you are, if you're not doing it for other people, if they're not your motivation, it doesn't matter. All mysteries, all knowledge, move mountains with great faith. But you don't have love. It's nothing. Sir, give yourself up as a martyr. It's nothing. See, this martyr complex, I saw this in Paul in the book of Acts when I studied that. That's why he went to Jerusalem instead of Rome, where he was supposed to be going. And that screwed up his life for a couple of years or more. And there's a little bit of discipline attached to all that. He almost got killed, in fact. But he eventually, God just put him on a slave ship to Rome and said, "There, you're going to go as a prisoner. So you're going to Rome this way, buddy." Now, he could have just gone, first class, probably. Or, some more comfortable way. But no, he was going to go play the martyr. I'm going to be the martyr. I'm going to do it. Oh, well, that's not God's will, however. It doesn't always play out like that. It sounds good on the surface, though, doesn't it? I'm willing to sacrifice for everybody, for any of you. Well, yeah, but wait a minute. What's God's will in the matter? And so you have to address these kind of things. Well, this indicates that point 48, if one's motivation is not biblical love for other believers and for the church at large, none of the spiritual gifts will be exercised effectively. Selfish, self-centered people are really not interested in the welfare of others, which essentially renders their gifts useless. If you're walking in selfishness, you're not in fellowship. You're pursuing self. You're pursuing ego. The ego, I mean, not just necessarily a big ego, but the ego that is you. That's the Greek word for you is ego. There you go. So 50 as with a, well, 49 rather, how further this gift relies on the reality of revelation. I mean, obviously God the Holy Spirit's got to reveal the truth to the person or they don't know it. Even if it's just a small thing. Again, I like to use that one that happened not all that long ago with Linda. You know, I'm ranting and raving one day about where's this? I put it here, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know how men can be. And probably women too, but where's this? I put it here, and then she, you know, she kind of just humbly goes about her deal, and then oh, so well, look over there, okay. So that's obviously revelation. So you know, God's in that, in the little things, and that's the kind of things that are neat to me. Well, far neater than the people. Oh, God, the Holy Spirit did something really great through me. What? Tell me all about it. So I can sit here and listen to you blow your own horn for 15 minutes. Now let another man's lips praise you and not your own. So again, revelation's got to be a part of this. It should not be surprising that any believer may potentially mistake his own ideas for the leading of the Spirit. But that's true in all the gifts, not just this one. But that's true in all of them. Anybody could fundamentally get fouled up in this. But again, this is the value, and as Paul has stressed there in Romans 8, the need for walking in the Spirit. And again, however, that pitfall exists with any of the gifts. And 50, as with all the gifts, there's a human factor involved that cannot be eliminated. This means that any of the gifts can fail to function properly. If the believer is out of fellowship, not clear on sound doctrine, not oriented to his place in the body, not motivated by love, not zealous enough, or sometimes too zealous. I'm going to go out and change the world. Well, first, we're not called to reform the devil's world here. Again, you got, there's three people you can vote for, Tweedledee, Tweedledum, or the other guy who won't win. You can vote for whoever you like. But again, you don't have much of a choice, really. But again, so what are we going to do? All right, I've got to mobilize people now. We got to save this country for Jesus. We're going to get our candidate, and we're going to get a biblical values candidate. Well, they'd kill him. They would kill him. Because the New World Order and all the conspiracy of the last days, this politically correct stuff, you can't say the truth anymore. Not out loud publicly. You can't. If you don't use certain words and use them carefully, you're in real big trouble. And given the modern media and the fact that there's cameras everywhere now, you can't go anywhere without being filmed. Total violation of human privacy. But this is a part of the deal. There is no such thing as human autonomy hardly anymore. We live in the age of newspeak. Words don't mean what they say. A peacekeeping force means an army. Foreign aid means we're coming to take over your country. We're planting Nike factories. That's what foreign aid means. And all these things, you know, detente, treaties with your enemies. That works out well. Ask the American Indians. That's always worked. No, not really. So again, you can be not zealous enough, people not zealous to apply, and then others that are gung-ho, I'm going to go out and change the world. Well, that's the other extreme that you want to avoid. Well, 51, as one might imagine, every pastor teacher functions under this gift, adjusted ones anyway, even if it's not specifically his motivational gift, as he communicates the truth of doctrine under the inspiration of the Spirit. The pastor teacher speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And 52, although there is no verb at this point, one could use the New American Standard Translation or supply something like an imperative, he must exercise his gift. Or even as Paul has done earlier, I exhort him to exercise his gift. He might just use the word parakaleo to exhort. Any of those, but you have to supply something here, there's just no doubt. The grammar here demands that something be supplied in the thought. So 53, in the case of prophecy, Paul qualifies its usage with the prepositional phrase, according to the proportion of the faith, which has led to a couple of options as to how one is to translate the phrase and how it is to be understood. 54, the preposition kata, which normally has a spatial idea of down, like, you know, if you were going, you know, kata, you would katabino means to go down, means to descend in altitude, where anabino means to go up, means to ascend in altitude. But here, it's often used as a marker of similarity. It has the idea of according to a standard, in conformity with a law or norm. And 55, that standard is the proportion of the faith. The Greek noun, analogia, is a mathematical term. We get our word analogy from it. is a mathematical term that deals with the proper relationship between things. That's what an analogy is. It's a relationship between two things. In this case, the correct proportion. So in this case, the proper relationship must exist between what one declares to be true and the faith. As he declares the truth, it's got to match up at some level with faith. Now the question we have here is, the faith subjective or objective? That becomes the big interpretive question. And so there are two options, point 56, for one, how one is to understand the articular noun pistis, faith. It may be understood in the subjective sense of believing, active faith, or faith consistent with what one actually believes, is the way you would translate it here if you opt for the subjective translation. If your gift is prophecy, I exhort you to apply it according to the proportion of what you actually believe. In proportion with that, analogous to that. Or it may be understood in an objective sense. The faith, the content of what is believed. And then you would translate it this, speak only according to the analogy or in proportion to the faith, sound doctrine. The faith as set forth in the scriptures. So 57, if it is taken in a subjective sense, it refers to the faith of the one with the gift of prophecy. He is to speak forth the truth only in proportion to what he actually believes to be true. That's one of the dangers of this gift. Because people can say things and they may not necessarily know it's true or even think it's true, but they may blurt it out. You've probably been around people that blurt things out. Are they always right? Well, no. And that obviously can happen with this gift. That's one of the dangers. Well, 58, when the New American Standard translates the definite article with the noun faith as a personal pronoun, his faith, that translation indicates the translators interpreted this for you as his personal faith, subjective faith. However, one must be very cautious of taking a translation as an interpretation. If you assume the translator's a good interpreter, it's one thing. But typically, translators are not good interpreters. They can be, but they're not always. So 59, if personal faith is in view, this warning is quite necessary in order to place a doctrinal safeguard on one whose very gift indicates that he has been given some insight that others do not necessarily have. One must be very careful to speak that which he actually believes to be the truth, no more, no less. Now there's two things that can go to the two extremes. One, that the Holy Spirit may give him some information and he may not speak it out of fear or for some other motivation. He may not say what the truth is. That's the one extreme that he would fall into. The other extreme is he may go too far and may say more than really what he actually knows to be true. And in this case, what he believes, we might also even say, is what he actually really believes or knows to be true. Not just what he supposes or surmises. This could get easily, one of the things that could happen, is you could get easily into sinful judging, imputing motive where you don't know. You say, well, I know what they think. Do you? Well, if you've got the gift of mind reading, let me know. Because I haven't found that first in this list. And secondly, nobody does. Even old Kreskin didn't have it. Whether no matter contrary to what he says. So again, he's got to be careful. And again, because the gift carries a little bit of weight with people. I mean, if you're known for being right about a lot of stuff, you got to be cautious and not go too far, because you don't want to destroy your reputation with some stupid thing that's not true, and then you end up looking like an idiot. You don't want that on the one hand, but on the other hand, you don't want to duck issues because you're afraid to say something. That's another problem. Well, one potential reason for this precaution is the very matter of pride that Paul had addressed previously. One might make sweeping pronouncements in order to impress others, falling prey to the very arrogance that believers are commanded to avoid. B, the believer may not have any insight from the Holy Spirit about a particular matter. And he may simply fall prey, and he simply falls prey to wishful thinking, speculation, personal opinion. Or what might be popular at the moment. People have been known to do that. To just go along with the crowd because it's the in thing to do. Whatever the in thing was. Back in the 50s, you had to have a hula hoop. In the 60s, you had to have a frisbee. 70s, I think you needed a hacky sack. In the 80s, you needed a razor. you know, one of those little skateboards. You know, I don't know what you need today, and I don't care. Too old to use them. Doesn't matter to me. But, you know, whatever the thing is, people tend to obviously fall into that too much. And this person could too. The person with this gift could. You got to watch out for these things. See, the matter of carnality, again, forms a pitfall for this gift, as it does for all of them. Again, if the believer's out of fellowship or walking regularly under his sin nature, his gift may be inhibited or abused. But again, that's true of all the gifts, not just only this one. But because it's a verbal gift, it's maybe a little more dangerous sometimes. And so you have to be careful. Because sometimes, again, the person that has this will may see something clearly, but other people may not. You have to be willing sometimes to wait for them to come around. That's another occupational hazard of this gift. You can't be upset with people because they don't see the truth immediately like you do. And that's a real danger. Why don't they see this? Are you just idiots? That's not the attitude you want to exhibit or manifest. And D, the believer must be cautious since he will inevitably be right much of the time. I mean, if he's really functioning under this gift, under the Spirit, he's going to be right a lot. That forms another hazard. This may lead him to arrogantly presume that he can't be wrong. I can't make mistakes. I am now infallible. That's nice. Except no one is. No one ever attains to that. So you have to, again, be cautious of thinking, oh, I know so much. Well, you may know a lot. But knowledge makes arrogant. That's one of the things you have to watch out for. Well, 60, the second view takes the articular noun faith to refer to the objective standard of the faith, the body of doctrine that has been revealed. And many times when some interpreters see this term faith with the article, they immediately presume that that's what it is. They don't stop and look at context. They just immediately presume, oh, it says the faith. It must mean faith. It must mean the faith of the scriptures, the body of doctrine. Well, thus, Paul would be indicating that those that purport to speak forth the truth of God must not be in conflict with the apostolic faith. One cannot claim to be speaking the truth and be in conflict with the objective standard of the faith, which is the truth. Your word is truth. So we know that the word of God, the truth, the faith, is those are equal signs there. There's no falsehood in it. There's no lie in it. There's no darkness in it. It's all true. So 62, it is clear that with the completed canon of Scripture, believers have a reliable guide by which they can assess any statement. But did Paul have that in view? Again, did he realize there was going to be an authoritative New Testament canon? Had he been given that information? You can't prove that. I can't prove that. That goes beyond what we can know. Now, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Did he know there would be an authoritative New Testament just like there was an authoritative Old Testament? He could have figured it out. I don't have any problem with Paul being able to figure it out. Because things he says, you know, every scripture is God-breathed. And there had to be times when he knew specifically, because of the things he says, that he knew specifically he was writing under inspiration. Now that has to be weird. How would you feel? You're sitting there writing, and okay, I'm writing the Word of God. Only today he would be printing it because they wouldn't have taught him to write. So that would have been that deal. So again, we have a reliable guide by which we can assess any statement, which allows believers to reject that which is spurious and retain that which is consistent with revealed truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, another passage that a lot of people like to skip because it worries them. It doesn't worry me, but it worries them. Oh, do not despise prophetic utterances. Oh, this presumes they exist, for one thing. And it presumes that believers can maladjust to them for another. Again, the despising would be to reject them offhand. Oh, I don't like what that says. Now, that goes against me. Well, forget that then. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And so believers have a right to evaluate and to think, okay, is this consistent with the scriptures? Does this fit with the truth I know? That's not to say you'll never hear something that's new to you. You will. But again, you have to be cautious. That's the normal thing. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we've seen this one. 1 John 4. One through three. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. to see whether they are from God. Again, he talks about the term spirit here in the sense of the animating force behind the speaker. Obviously he's dealing with people. But what motivates these people? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it human viewpoint? Is it demons? It can be a lot of things. Are they functioning out of the tradition of men? What's motivating them? Because, he says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so it's clearly talking about people, but he's talking about the animating force behind them. What drives them. But you know the spirit, by this you know the spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. See, John is writing here fighting the form that had just begun to crop up during Paul's time and is now becoming a little more evident during John's time, and that is the doctrines of Gnosticism. This false doctrine, and the Gnostics tended to, some of them, at least in their theology, tended to advocate that Jesus was not flesh and blood. He couldn't be flesh and blood because flesh is evil. And so God couldn't be in touch with evil. Well, of course, that eliminates the whole concept of the virgin birth, the sinless Savior, and all that. So they have Jesus being a phantom, like a hologram. You know, he was a phantom. You couldn't really see him or touch him. You could see him maybe sometimes, but you couldn't touch him. He wasn't physically, tangibly solid. And he certainly wasn't flesh and blood. That's their argument. That's a part of the again, as we see under the doctrine of the kenosis and all that, and the hypostatic union, the Chalcedonian box. You have to be within certain framework within this in order to remain orthodox, in order to remain biblical. So if you say Jesus was not flesh and blood, that is not the Spirit of God saying that. If you say Jesus had a sin nature, that is not the Spirit of God saying that. If you say that Jesus was a phantom, he wasn't real, that's not the Spirit of God. And he uses his proper name here, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Christ. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, acknowledge Jesus, and again, acknowledge the human being Jesus. If you don't acknowledge him, if you say he didn't exist, well, that spirit, I know that's Antichrist, as he says. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you had heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. Not the big A Antichrist, but Antichrist as a principle. Anything that's anti-Christian, anti-Jesus, these people set themselves up as against all that. And Acts 17:11, that one, I wonder what's in there. Don't know why I cited that one. Oh, well, this is examining things. Yes, okay, this goes with the thing in Thessalonica. And, of course, now you can see why Paul might have said this to the people in Thessalonica. The Bereans, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so the teaching ought to commend itself with any other study of the scriptures. And again, this idea that, well, you can't study the scriptures on your own. Well, you better be able to. You better have enough doctrine to be able to read things and make decisions and all that. We're not here as pastor teachers to replace your need for personal study. We're here to supplement it, augment it. But you obviously have an obligation before God to grow on your own. But obviously it's easier to grow when you go read passages that have been exegeted and you say, oh yeah, I remember this. I know what this means. And then you go to passages and you look at them and you say, huh? You know, I don't know what this means. Well, that's a smart believer, that like the Ethiopian eunuch, that said, how can I know except some man teach me? Somebody's got to guide me in this. I don't have the wherewithal to do it. So the smart believer knows, okay, I can study on my own, but I've also got to recognize my limitations. Well, the brevity here with which Paul writes and the lack of any parallel passages makes it very difficult to decide between the two possible interpretations here, since both are true. And perhaps Paul wanted the readers to consider both possibilities. That's all I can leave you with, is both are true. And one doesn't violate anything, and the other one doesn't violate anything. So I think you have to, almost in this case, have a dual interpretation here. That the believer is not to speak beyond what he actually believes, but what he actually believes is to be based on the faith, the doctrines of the truth. And 64, while not every believer possesses the gift of prophecy, every believer has the mandate to apply under this gift. Paul states in Ephesians that each believer has the obligation to speak the truth in love. And that is Ephesians 4:15. I actually just sort of put it in there for you. Ephesians 4:15. It's actually, again, a participle that they would have translated here as an interpreted as an imperatival use. Aletheia means the truth, speaking truth in or with love. Again, whether you use it as in the sphere of love or with, by means of love, a means there, or instrumental, with love, an accompaniment with love, alongside love. You have that obligation. Now, Proverbs 12 gives you an example of not doing this. Proverbs 12:17. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness puts forth deceit. Now, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so part of this deal is, again, you can rip people to shreds with the truth. Is that why you've got the truth? No, that does not manifest the my primary motivation, which has to be love, which cares about the other person. Now, the other person may need to hear some hard things. I've had people over the years whose idea of friendship is you never tell each other the truth. You just avoid all the difficult issues. That's not friendship. That's not friendship at any level. That might be comfortable, but it doesn't qualify as biblical friendship. You have to sometimes address hard issues. So again, you don't want to speak where you're just shredding people. And it's easy to do that for some of us. Some of us know it's all too easy to do that. But that's not why we're here. We want to encourage them in the truth. And also Zechariah 8:16, one last one here in the Old Testament. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth. And judgment for peace in your gates. And so again, we see that truth and peace, truth and love, these things are not mutually exclusive. You have, again, the righteousness and grace are not mutually exclusive. There has to be a blend of these things. Righteousness without grace is just shredding them with the word. Grace without righteousness just becomes lasciviousness. Then anything goes. Both are extremes that you want to avoid as a believer. Okay, next verse here now, verse 7. If, we might say, and you can supply here several words if you feel the need to. It doesn't hurt anything. If the gift is service. By means of his serving. Again, as he introduces each one of these with ita again, which is used if or whether it's a hypothetical, but he's treating, again, a situation he knows to be true in Rome, that some of them have this gift, but he treats it as a hypothetical, well, if this gift is yours. So if service, diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Again, that means any type of service rendered. It tended to focus more on menial service, and specifically service of a table, a waiter. One who waited and bussed dishes and all that kind of stuff. But it came to be used in a more broad sense of serving, aid, support. But it focuses on practical, tangible service that you can see. If service, by means of, you've got N here with the instrumental of the noun, again, diakonia. By means of the aforementioned service. Now here the article, you can see they did it again. The New American Standard translators interpreted this for you. The definite article they translated as a pronoun. But in this case, the article is actually anaphoric, and all it does is refer back to the previous mention of diakonia, which he just used. And you could read this, if service by means of the aforementioned gift of serving. This is what the force of it is. Or, and again, they've translated it or here, but it's actually, again, ita, E-I-T-E, if or whether. Whether, and now here he changes. Here he goes to an articular participle, and this is the form he will use for the rest of these. He changes this on the third one. Now, why he changes? You can find somebody who'll dogmatically tell you, but I don't know. I really don't know why he changes the form here, because it's still just it's a substantive. The first two are nouns that are just cite the gift. Here, the focus of the substantive is more on, not on, it's on the gift, obviously, still, because he's mentioned, he's listing the seven gifts. But it focuses more on the person somewhat. Because here, you would say, the one teaching or the teacher. The ho didasko would be it's an articular participle, a didasko. We get our word didactic from this, which means that which relates to teaching. And so the one with the gift of teaching. And it focuses more on the person than, as it were, the gift. Now, why? I don't know. You got me. But if his gift is teaching by means of the aforementioned gift of teaching. Again, you got another N with the instrumental. But here you have the noun, didaskalia. So here, by means of said teaching. That's how he is to function. Well, point one, these next two verses contain the six other spiritual, permanent spiritual gifts. And along with the gift of prophecy, each gift is qualified by a term that provides either the means or manner in which the gift is to be exercised. Two, he continues to use the conjunction ita here to express in a hypothetical way, again, what he knows to be true. This question is not whether one has one of these gifts or not. The question relates to which gift. That's the big question. That's the unknown. Three, the second gift of serving is diakonia, translated as service, which is derived from the diakoneo family of words. The verb originally meant referred to one. So you can either eliminate to one or put referred over meant, whichever way you want to do it. I don't care. It meant one who offered service at a table, which is a meaning that continued into the New Testament period. For instance, Luke 17:8 gives you a very good view of this, the way it's used there. And this is in the middle of a parable, but he will say to him, prepare for me something to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me. That's your verb right there, diakoneo. Serve me while I eat and drink. And this is what it meant. It meant to wait, a waiter, somebody who waited, stood at service, again, both before as they served the food and then, of course, afterwards for the cleanup. And also John 12:2. Is another verse that makes it very, is used in a very literal sense here. So they made a supper for him there. This is at Lazarus. He had raised Lazarus from the dead not long before. And Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And it's intriguing to note, you might get the impression here from this deal that this is their house. It's not. It's not Martha and Lazarus' house they go to. They're somewhere else because in verse 1 there, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was. But it doesn't say they were in his house, which is there's a little, there's, I can't remember where it's at, but there's little things in here that tell you it's not their house. And you can also see Acts 6 too, because that's where we get the origin of the office of deacon. Find people we can put in charge of this ministry. And that ministry was doling out food to the widows. Of meals on wheels, so to speak. That was what they were doing. They were to take care of that. Well, hey, although the term diakonos, servant or deacon, is derived from the same verb, one should not attempt to read the office of deacon into this passage. You'd be stunned how many interpreters do. If his gift is deacon, it's not, no, wrong, eh. First, the term isn't, again, technical. So it doesn't always mean the same thing. Since it deals with spiritual gifts and not offices. And then B, further, it would be completely erroneous to state that a man must have this particular gift if he is to function in the office of deacon. Now, a deacon could have the gift of serving, but he could also have the gift of prophecy, the gift of giving. He could have the gift of leadership. He could have the gift of, whatever, any of them. Mercy. You don't know what his gift is. Just because he's in an office doesn't mandate that he has a particular gift. This is where people, again, this is this great, I've got the gift. I am the pastor. You all, you don't have the gift. You have a gift. You little worms. No. No, we all have a gift. There is no the gift. And so, again, the idea here, you could be in an office and you could have any gift. But there's only two offices, so we know you can't be in any office, I guess. You can only be in one of these. And you have to be male to be in those. Well, four, the concept of service is expressed by at least five other Greek words. But the emphasis of this family of words is on lowly or menial service that is personal in nature, which is something the Greek culture did not consider to be dignified. They didn't like these types of words, these family of words, because they were very big on honor and confidence and being treated right and all of this. To them, to be lowly or humble or menial was no. That was an affront to the Greek sensitivity. Of course, the Bible slams all of that, as you might imagine, at all. So five, the term is broad and may encompass any type of service. In the New Testament, it's used of service with respect to the ministry of apostleship. This is where they try to elect an apostle there in Acts 1:17. We have to appoint someone to this ministry. Now, they were wrong there, but that's okay. The ministry of the Word of God, there Paul's, the apostles. This is where the office of deacon comes from. And he said, we will attend to the ministry of the Word. We're not going to minister at the tables. We're going to minister in the study and in the pulpit, as it were. That's our area of ministry. The ministry in general, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. These were the first people he evangelized that were converted under his ministry. And that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. What kind of ministry? We don't know. It's broad. It could be of any kind. It's whatever the saints needed. In that sense, it would be whatever the saints needed. That would be the ministry. It's used of providing financial assistance. Romans 15:25-26. Now I am going to Jerusalem. Diakoneo. Serving the saints. It's a participle form, but it's the verb. Serving the saints. Well, how's he serving them? He's bringing money to them. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Here it refers to a particular spiritual gift. So again, the term is not technical. It can mean a lot of things. So again, for people to say it's technical here, it means deacon is just way off. And it doesn't fit the context at all. And six, although it is used in so many different contexts to denote various types of serving or ministry, some want to make it specific to the ministry of the Word of God. Well, clearly it's not. Hopefully you can look in these other passages and see sometimes it means money. Sometimes it means waiting tables. Sometimes it had to do with apostleship, which isn't even operative anymore. So, you know, it can be used in a lot of ways. However, that view should be rejected since the term diakonia is not technical. And one would fully expect the gift that follows to be dealing with the ministry of the Word. Now, the gift that follows in our verse is teaching. Now, I could certainly say, well, that would certainly look to be dealing with the ministry of the Word. That gift would. But diakonos, no, not necessarily. And some have wondered why Paul places this gift between two verbal gifts, communication gifts. But the answer should be readily apparent. The, quote, menial gift of servants... A serving is equally as important as the more visible and authoritative gifts. So just because a person's good at speaking the truth and another person may be good at teaching, serving's no less important. And he sandwiches it right between them. And I think it's for that very reason. So that people can't say, oh, well, see, he puts this one last. If serving had been last, they'd all say, oh, see, yeah, you got the gift of serving. Oh, bummer. You're at the tail end. No, he puts it right here. And I think there's a reason for that. This is equally as important as the other gifts. And nine, but again, it's more menial in nature. So people say, well, you know, it's not as glorious. So what? Yes, it is. If you understand these properly, all the gifts are equally as glorious. Because applied in fellowship, they accrue SG3. And they also have the benefit of aiding other believers. And so it doesn't matter what your gift is. You just have to embrace it and run with it. That's the deal. So in that regard, nine, one should understand this term diakonia to refer to the physical actions of a believer who is providing some sort of practical assistance to another believer. It focuses on the meeting of practical needs, which, as you know, practical needs can be varied from what does the believer need? Well, if they don't have a printer at home, they need notes printed. Okay, well, that's diakonia. If they need their house cleaned, that's diakonia. Whatever the need may be, and again, they can be broad, they can be all over the place, whatever the need may be. Any of that would qualify as serving. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather together and fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.